Welcome. You're listening to the podcast of Covenant Presbyterian Church in Nashville, Tennessee.
Good morning again, and welcome to Covenant. As Patrick said, we're so glad you're with us this morning. If you have a Bible, you can turn with me now to Revelation chapter 20. We're going to look at the whole chapter this morning, beginning in verse 1. Continuing our study this fall, just want to acknowledge where we are. Revelation 20 is one of the most, if not the most, hotly debated chapters in all of the Bible, was almost since the very time it was written. So if this is your first time with us this morning, you picked a great morning. We're so glad to have you. And before we read this chapter, just a reminder, just want to say a simple thing. This passage was given to the church by God himself. And remember, at the beginning of the book, that there is a blessing for those who just hear these words. And just to recall, these words were not originally written to biblical scholars with centuries of academic work to stand upon. These words were written to everyday Christians to remain faithful in a hard, chaotic world who are suffering. And we want to approach the passage that way this morning, asking God to help us. Kids and young disciples, a question for you. There are two sets of books at the end of the passage. Two sets of books. What is the difference between them, between those books? If you're able, I'd have you stand now for the reading of God's holy word, Revelation chapter 20, beginning in verse 1. John writes, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, the ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and threw him into a pit, and shut it and sealed it over him so that he might deceive the nations, may not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also, I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshiped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. When 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. They marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. We pray for us. Father in heaven, we pray this morning that you would give us attention, that you would help us to see what John is seeing and to know, Father, what he's seeing, to make something of it so that we might, Lord, grow up into the image of the Son, of your Son, that we might rest in what he has done for us, that we might be empowered to live as we leave this sanctuary in the new obedience he has won for us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. So just a couple preliminary things this morning before we get started. Number one, even more preliminary than that, you may have a history with this passage, and that's great. We're not going to get into a lot of words and a lot of the different sort of ways to approach the passage. If you have a history with this and you notice that as I'm talking that we have different approaches, then we're just going to plead charity with one another. I'll be charitable to you, hopefully you be charitable to me, and we'll work through this passage together. First thing I'd have you to know is something we've said, two things we've said all along. The book of Revelation, I do not think, is chronological. That is to say, it doesn't so much give you the sequence of events that it describes as much as it does the sequence of the visions that John saw. And you'll remember the refrain of the book is not this thing happened and then this happened and then this will happen next and then after that this will happen. The refrain of the book is, and I saw, and then I saw, and then I saw, and then I saw. And I think what we're looking at here, as we've said before, is a tapestry of images, not a timeline of chronological historical events. That's one. Second, numbers throughout this book are largely symbolic. Sevens, sixes, twelves, three and a halves, half a seven, tens. Numbers in this book are their own kinds of pictures. And we see this in other parts of the Bible as well. The psalmist says, for example, in Psalm 50, that God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. Exactly 1,000? What about that hill that's numbered 1,001? What is the psalmist saying? If there is a hill out there and there is a cow on it, then God owns that cow. What does the number 1,000 represent? It has represented throughout this book, well, at least with the tens, it has represented fullness, and it's been a good number. 1,000 is 10 times 10 times 10. If your math is a little bit, you hadn't woken up this morning, 10 times 10 times 10. What does that tell us? That is something really big and really full and really complete. It is a picture of God's sovereignty, full sovereignty, over time. Now for our passage this morning, I want to approach it in two ways. First, the big picture. We need to look, if we're going to look at this passage, at once again what John has already seen. What has he already seen? That's the context. And then second, what is John seeing now? What do the new images tell us? What John has seen, what he is seeing, and why is that important for us? So first, what has John already seen and told us about? Well, if you remember, John has already recorded several visions that seem to be ultimate visions of God's victory over evil in the world. That is the final realities of Christ's triumph. For example, way back in Revelation 6, we talked about this a few weeks ago, the opening of that sixth seal on the scroll. Do you remember what the vision looked like when that sixth seal was opened? The sky vanished, stars fell, the sun became black, and the kings and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves among the rocks, and they cried out, what? The day of God's wrath has come, and who can stand? And that feels pretty ultimate. Ultimate judgment, way back in chapter 6. And the same in chapter 7, or later on with the seventh trumpet. It's the same with the fall of Babylon. It's the same as we looked at last week in the second half of chapter 19 when John sees Jesus come riding on a white horse, a war horse, and he wipes out all of his enemies. If you remember, the beast and the false prophet are thrown into the lake of fire forever. All of those passages over and over again read the same way as illustration of God's ultimate final triumph and victory. So what John is seeing and what John is showing to us is this circular pattern of the same event that is happening over and over again. And you say, why would he do that? Well, if you watched any college football yesterday, at some point there was likely a play in that game that happened and it was important and it deserved attention and perhaps it even needed more clarity. And so the broadcast likely showed that same play over and over and over again on instant replay. And they slowed it down and they focused in, and now you can see it from like a half a dozen different camera angles. And by the end of all that, you felt like, okay, I think I know what happened. It's clear. It's not a bad way to think about what John is doing in this book. Clarity on a few major plays, the most important of which we circle back to over and over and over again, and that is the ultimate victory of God and of his Lamb. And that's a clue. Here's another clue to help you with the passage, and this may be the most important one of all. And we'll have to dig in here for a moment. In chapter 12, if you remember, John showed us the dragon for the first time. That was chapter 12. And that dragon was making war on Jesus and his people. That dragon is Satan. In chapter 13, the next chapter, he saw the dragon's two main servants or lieutenants, the beast of the sea and the beast of the earth, later called the false prophet. And remember, we said way back then that those three made up what is the unholy trinity, the counterfeit version of God, counterfeiting his glory and his salvation and his gospel. Then in chapter 14, added to those three was the vision of the unholy city, Babylon, the prostitute city, counterfeiting the true people of God, the bride. Here's the order of introduction. Dragon, beast, false prophet, Babylon. And as John is seeing things unfold in the book of Revelation, those are the major players. Those are the major powers of evil making war on God and on his people. What does John see beginning in chapter 17? He sees all those powers being judged and destroyed, but get this, in the reverse order. In chapter 18, Babylon falls. In chapter 19, the beast and the false prophet are thrown into the lake of fire. In chapter 20, our chapter this morning, it's the dragon, that ancient serpent, Satan himself, that is destroyed as well. So the order in which they are introduced and the order in which they are judged is not chronological, but it does have an important theological connection. It is evil from the root to the flower. From the devil through the beasts to Babylon, and then that evil is addressed going backwards or going down. Babylon, the most public, is judged first, the flower. The evil that sustains her, the evil behind her rise, the stem, the beast, and the false prophet are dealt with next. And this morning, we reach the very roots of wickedness itself, to the devil. And that's what John has seen. Different camera angles, same event. Jesus is coming to make things right. And in order to do that, he has to weed out evil as far down as it goes to cleanse and to purify and to remake the world that belongs to him. That's the context. What about our passage this morning? What is John seeing? Let's look there together. Chapter 20. Three times in Revelation 20, verse 1, verse 4, and verse 11, three times, John says something that you're familiar with. He says, "Then I saw." So let's just look with John and trace his eye movement as he hands these visions to us. The first thing that John sees is an angel coming down from heaven to bind Satan, to throw him in a pit, and to seal him in that pit for 1,000 years. So John has looked up to heaven to see that angel coming down, and in his field of vision, he also catches sight of something else in heaven. It begins in verse 4. He sees thrones with souls on them. What do souls look like? No idea. But he sees these souls of those who have died for Christ. Now they are enthroned and they are reigning with him. And then as his vision takes him down in verse 7, his eyes have come down to see what he began to see initially, Satan bound, and then after those 1,000 years have ended, he sees Satan released for a time in order to be fully destroyed. Then in verse 11, notice this, the whole vision is taken up by a great white throne. It is so large that it takes up the whole picture, both heaven and earth. Sky and earth flee away, and from that throne, John sees God's final judgment. Now, what is the meaning of all that? Well, four things in keeping with the sequence. The first thing that John sees is that the devil is bound in verses 1 through 3. You know, we read a parable from Luke's gospel this morning. It's also included in the gospels of Matthew and Mark. And in that parable that we read, Satan is restrained. He's tied up. He's bound as a strong man. That language wasn't in Luke's gospel, but in Matthew's gospel it is. It's the only other place in the New Testament that speaks at all of the binding of Satan. So here's the context for the parable. Jesus has come, and he is casting out demons. He is freeing people from demonic oppression, from demonic blindness, from demonic authority. And the religious leaders are questioning the source of his power. Is he able to do that, they're asking, because he's actually in a league with them, some sort of partnership. And the parable is how Jesus responds to the accusation. You can go back and read it, of course, but here's the point. Trust me. When Jesus came 2,000 years ago in the flesh, the kingdom of God was inaugurated. That was his big message. When he came in his ministry, he declared that the gospel of the kingdom of God has come. It is here. It is broken through. And as a result, Jesus says in the parable, the strong man, Satan, has been bound. He's been chained. He's been restrained. He's been tied up. What in the world does that mean? Let's take our cue here from 2 Corinthians chapter 4. In 2 Corinthians 4, Paul, the apostle, writes this: the god of this world, Satan, has blinded the nations to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel and the glory of Christ. That is fundamental to Satan's influence. To keep the nations blinded primarily to God's mercy in Christ. Now, what is the one activity named in the passage that is impacted by Satan being bound? It's in verse 3. Satan was bound for 1,000 years so that he might not do what? Deceive the nations any longer. You get a picture of what John's seeing here? John is seeing Jesus chained the devil, the angel, so that he no longer, that is the devil, has the same power to deceive and to keep the nations from seeing the light of the gospel and the glory of Christ. In other words, what John is seeing is that the gospel is now free to advance in the world throughout the ends of the earth in a new way. And most of the New Testament letters touch on this in one way or the other. The marvel that the gospel is going to the Gentiles and that their eyes are being opened. And my guess this morning is that as we sit here in this sanctuary, in this congregation, that we are something like 99% Gentile. Maybe it's higher. What is the proof that Satan has been bound? It's you. And you might say, well, what about all the evil in the world today? Clearly, Satan is still active. How can he both be bound and active? I love the way one commentator put it. This helps me. Maybe it'll help you. He said, think about it like a mafia boss. Is that helpful? A mafia boss who has been imprisoned, and yet he is still very active in running his operation. He is able to do a lot of work outside of those walls through his agents. Can Satan be both bound in some respect and still have a lot of influence and still roam? Absolutely. What John is seeing here is that the nations are now coming to Christ in a new and glorious way, far beyond the old limitations of the Jewish people. Second, John sees people who have died for Christ now reigning with him in verses 4 through 6. I'm not going to reread this, and I know we have to be brief on all these parts here, but here are the saints. Here are those who have died in their faithfulness, exemplified by those who have been beheaded for Christ. And what are the saints doing until Jesus returns? They are with God, and they are with the Lamb, and they are in his throne room. And not only are they living, they haven't experienced their resurrected bodies yet. They don't have those. Not only are they living, however, as souls in honor, they are seated with Christ, and they are reigning, and they are judging. And notice in verse 5, John says this. He calls this the first resurrection, and then he says, blessed and holy is the one who shares in that first resurrection. What in the world is the first resurrection? Well, there's only been one. It's the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's the first one. And what gets these souls in the position they're in is that they share in that resurrection. The resurrection power of Jesus has breathed life into those who have died, all the saints who have gone before us. And because death can no longer harm him, by that same power, it can no longer harm them either. And so verse 6, over them the second death, that is the death that lasts forever, has no power, and now they reign in glory. And friends, if you have lost someone in Christ, you can let this sink in this morning. They are okay. They are better than okay. They are beautiful, and they are strong, and they are secure. What else? Third, John sees Satan defeated for good, verses 7 through 10. He is released. There is a battle like there have been other battles. It's the same kind of battle we've seen before, again, a different angle. It's not much of a battle at all like the others haven't been. Satan is consumed. He's thrown into the lake of fire along with the beast and the false prophet. For how long? Forever and forever. And then the rest of the book, after this point, there is no more devil. There is no more devil in the book of Revelation. For the next 3 weeks, we get to read about and envision a world without him, and that means a world where there are no more lies. A world with no more phoniness. A world where you don't have to be exhausted by the need for discernment. There's no more confusion. It is a world in which the air we breathe will be the air of undiluted truth forever. And then John sees the great white throne of judgment, verses 11 through 15. And I'll say it again, that throne is all in all. All its destiny, all roads lead there, earth and sky flee. That throne occupies the whole space. There's nowhere to hide from this throne, from God's judgment. Why in the world is the throne white, just as the color of Jesus' horse is white? Because white is the color of purity, and on that final day, it is God's justice that will purify everything. And all that is wrong, all that is out of joint, will be made right. And John says two kinds of books will be opened. The first kind is more like a library. It's books plural, notice that. And of course, in those books, it's heaven's ledger. There's a record of everything on everyone. And it's not just what you've done. It's every thought, word, deed, intention, thing you've spoken, thing that remained unspoken, thing that you thought and felt. Nothing is forgotten. Everything has been written. And get this, will be revealed out in the open in front of that throne. A second book, a singular book, the book of life. And in that book, doesn't appear that there are deeds, but only names. And it's interesting, back in Revelation 13, it's the same book referred to there. This book is called the Book of Life of the Lamb who was slain. And John tells us back in Revelation 13 that the names written in that book were, get this, written before the foundation of the world. And that must mean that to have your name written in that book has nothing to do with the deeds recorded in the other book, because this book was recorded before those deeds were even done. You say, well, how in the world did the names get written there then? Well, it's on the title page. It is the book of the Lamb who was slain. And it is the book not of many deeds, but of that one great deed. And that one great deed was agreed upon by the Father and the Son before the world even began. It is the one great purifying deed of Jesus shedding his own blood for sinners in order that they might have life in a world that needs to be and will be purified. And having your name written in that book, as John sees it here, is your only hope in the day of judgment. Not in what you have done, not in what you have intended, even for God, but in what God has done for you, purifying you by the Lamb who was slain. And I will just say this, we all have this deep longing for a world to be made right, for a world in which it actually becomes easy and normal and natural to live and to love and to be whole. And John is seeing that the throne cleanses everything in order to make that happen. Where does that leave us this morning? Three quick things. First, the task. If Satan has been bound, we're reading this right, then this really is right now the era of opportunity. It's the day of grace. Say grace for what? To take the gospel into the world, into the power of God's victory, and to engage each one of us as priests in that great missionary labor of helping others see the light of the gospel and the glory of Christ for as much time as we have left. We are priests under that work of helping others see what we've had the privilege and grace to see. Second, the comfort. You will die. That may not be the comforting part, but you will die. And it's sobering, unless Jesus comes back, it's always sobering, the Bible calls us to do this, to meditate on that from time to time. You will die, you don't know when, but what you have before you is glory, infinite glory, and a throne. Among those also enthroned who have gone before you. And then third, the promise. In Jesus Christ, your deepest longing for purity will not be satisfied now, but it will be satisfied one day. So that everything that has been tainted by sin that you feel will be judged and will be cleansed. Everything that is out of joint that we experience all the time will be remade, and there will be a new world, and in it only righteousness will dwell, and it will be easy and natural to live and to love as you breathe that undiluted air of truth and beauty and goodness forever. We could summarize Revelation 20 with Jesus' own words. In this world you will have trouble, but cheer up. I have overcome the world. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for giving us a picture book in the book of Revelation, and we pray that that picture of the devil being bound and restrained and tied, and the picture of saints reigning, and the picture of final victory, and the picture of a throne would get inside of us. Oh Lord, and with all the other pictures that we grapple with every day, that we see, that influences us, we pray, Father, that these pictures would stay with us. And Lord, that you would loosen our affections and that you would grow those affections and point them and order them and reorder them towards you, that we might love you more and trust you more deeply. Help us in that labor, we pray. Help us as we even feel the weight of despair on these long journeys. Would you help us and lift our head unto the vision of the world that is coming? We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Thanks for listening. To find out more about Covenant, please visit covenantpres.com.